I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last, and have the keys of hell and of death. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Former things are passed away.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you all to Hill Country Bible Church and all of those joining us at Steiner Ranch, Brushy Creek. We welcome you. We're in a study of the book of Revelation. So if you're a visitor today and you walked in early enough, you still get the whole theme of the book, okay? So last week we were in chapter 4, where God opens up this door in heaven and John, the apostle, is caught up into the presence of God. And chapter 4 describes what it looked like. The first thing he notices, there's a big throne, and the one seated on the throne is this brilliant light display. Diamond, ruby, emerald, the colors of the rainbow just radiating from the throne. Around the throne are 24 additional thrones that represent the 24 elders. That would be all believers from the Old Testament and the New Testament, 24, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. They're seated around the throne with kingly crowns and white robes. And John saw four living creatures. They're almost impossible to describe, but there's these winged beings with eyes and these different faces. They're the angelic beings flying around the throne, and they're worshiping God. And right before the throne is the Holy Spirit. And so John comes, and he's standing there, but we see the Father and we see the Spirit. Somebody's missing, and that's where we pick up today. So if you grab your Bibles, open it to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We're going to look at chapter 5 today. This is a phenomenal passage. Okay, I'm going to try to cover it all. So here we go. Hang on, get ready. Here we go. If you don't have a Bible, we've got them all around the room in all of our venues, and just feel free to go get one, and you can go online as well, look it up. So in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, John says, Then I saw, remember, he's standing there in the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, the four living creatures that are flying around, the 24 elders. He's standing there. He says, Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? So the question of this chapter is a question about worth, worthiness. And we see immediately there's a problem with worth right here at the very beginning of the chapter. Now, in order to give you some more information about what's taking place, the Father, God the Father, in his hand, right hand, has a scroll. What do we know about the scroll? There are three things that we know about it. One is he's holding in his right hand. The right hand always was considered the strong hand or the hand of power, so this document is very important. In addition to that, it says it has writing on both sides. Now, we understand scroll technology, right? You know, you roll the scroll out, you write on it, then you roll it up, and the outside of the scroll protects what's on the inside, except when you have very lengthy documents. Sometimes they would write on both sides. So this scroll is lengthy, it's complete, it's got lots of details, and it's also sealed with seven seals. Now, in the Roman Empire, you would generally put one seal on a document to keep any unauthorized person from opening it. Two, if it was really important. But on a Roman will, seven seals were required to make sure that nobody opened that will. So this document appears to be some kind of a will. And we wonder, like, what is this all about? Well, if you travel back to the book of Daniel, remember Daniel, 500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, saw visions of the future. Much of it parallels Revelation. So if you study Daniel and Revelation together, you get a clearer picture. Daniel talked about a scroll that related to the end times. So in Daniel chapter 8, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. That's what his guide told him. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And so he was supposed to seal up the vision. Now in chapter 12, it refers to it again. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. So this is an end time issue. I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? In other words, how is this going to all end? How will it all unfold? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, the scroll that Daniel was trying to access about what will happen at the end, he's saying this is going to be sealed up until the end. Nobody's going to know exactly what's going to happen. And now, here is God in heaven holding the scroll, and an angel is asking, who is worthy to open it? Who's worthy to open it? What is the scroll? It's the explanation and the authority to bring about the end of the earth, of the world. In fact, the book of Revelation is going to give us a little bit of insight into what's actually in that particular document. So the person who's worthy to come and open it would be someone who's worthy to execute God's final plan for humanity, his will and testament about the planet, about the universe. That's what's contained in the scroll. And a mighty angel comes forward. Now, this isn't some chubby cherub with a little arrow and a little heart in the background coming forward. This is a mighty angel, and he speaks with a loud voice, and the question is, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? So he is proclaiming in such a way that his voice would go out throughout all of the universe, so everyone whose potential could come and line up to open the scroll. Now, what's very important here is you don't see him saying, who is powerful enough to open the scroll? Who's wealthy enough to open the scroll? Who's famous enough to open the scroll? All things that we really highly value in our world today. You know, who's got the most likes on their post? Like, those are the things that we really value today. But that's not the question he's asking. He's saying, who is worthy? Who has earned the right to be able to execute the final statement about the earth and about humanity? And notice what happens. There's a problem here. It goes on to say, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. There was nobody. Nobody in all of the universe was worthy to be able to open the scroll. And it says even if God opened it, to look inside of it. Nobody is even worthy to look at it, to even see what's in there. And so John, in verse 4, he says, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now this is kind of an interesting scene because John breaks down in heaving sobs. That's what the Greek actually says. He is breaking down in heaving sobs. He's wailing because there's nobody that can open up the final deed to the planet, the final deed to humanity. And some of you may say, John, why are you so emotional about this? Well, there's a reason for that. John is on the Isle of Patmos, which is a Roman prison colony for preaching the gospel. He's there doing hard labor for the gospel. John's friends have all been martyred. Peter and Andrew and Matthew and James, and they've been martyred for the gospel. People are being persecuted for the gospel. In addition to that, Kings have risen to power. And mothers have cried over their sons and their daughters who've gotten swept up in the power games of kings and empires and killing people to get land and gold and so forth. And then there's disease on the planet, and people have died from that, and there's ugliness, and there's all kinds of evil. And John is saying, like, this isn't going to end. Like, there's nobody that can fix this. Nobody can step into history and turn it around. There is no kingdom. In other words, John is looking at a very bleak world. Now, for some reason, we, in contrast, oftentimes think that we're actually going to fix the world. But when we think that way, we just live in fantasy. Like, you've got to be a young person to believe that, right? Because the longer you live and the more you study what's happened over the history of the world, you realize that the same things that we're doing today have been tried by other civilizations and failed. Like, there's nothing that we've come up with in the last 50 years that would be even new. In fact, even in all the technology that we've done around the area of healthcare, people still die at a tune of 100%. Okay? In the 20th century, depending on who's adding it up, somewhere between 300 and 360 million people in the 20th century died because of oppressive systems of government and world wars and genocide. Now think about that. That was just 16 years ago and you were in the 20th century. In other words, in the most enlightened century in the history of the planet, more people were killed, murdered. And somehow we've got this idea that we can, like, bring in the kingdom, that somehow we're going to kind of make the world better and better and better, that we're going to teach kindergarten kids how to love everybody and they'll just grow up and love each other and, like, the world's all going to get better. Like, folks, I don't want to be a pessimist. I just, like, have my eyes open. Do you? Somebody's got to step in and save us. And up to this point, we've just got technology that makes it easier to kill more of us. And we keep using it. And so John says, wow, like, what are we going to do? We're sunk. That's why he's weeping. Now, I want you to see that there actually is a person of worth. John just hasn't met him yet. There's a person of worth. John just hasn't met him yet. Look what happens in verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, now let me give you some place so you can get your mind around the vision. So you got God in the center, right? Get the Holy Spirit in front with the four living creatures flying around, and then 24 elders are seated around, and John is standing in the circle of thrones where the elders are. You say, how do you know that? Because look what happens. It says, then one of the elders said to me, my guess is he didn't shout. Like, John's crying, and that's after the angel made the pronouncement, and nobody's coming forward. It's completely silent in heaven except for this one guy who's crying and heaving and weeping, and this elder who's sitting on his throne turns to John and kind of says to him, hey, John, get a grip. Why? Look what he says. He says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, look over there, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. We just sang about that. He has triumphed. So actually, the word triumphed is first in the sentence. Look, the one who's triumphed. And then he describes him. He's a lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Root of David. Now what's he talking about when he calls him that? This is so fascinating here, folks. I don't know if you'll like it, but it's so fascinating for me. And I'm up here, so we're going to talk about it. Okay. First book of the Bible, written 1,500 years earlier, describes an event where Jacob calls his 12 sons, the 12 tribes, and he brings Judah, the tough guy, We have a word for that we use in Texas, but I can't say it in church, okay? He brings him in, and he's pronouncing the blessing over each of his sons. And here's what he says about Judah. He says, "You are the lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches, and he lies down like a lioness who dares to rouse him." And then he changes and starts talking about somebody else. He says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Now, it just so happens that Judah's family, the tribe of Judah, was the family where King David came from, who became the king who received the promise that somebody from his line would sit on the throne for all of eternity. So 1,500 years before John is seeing this in heaven, there's a prophecy of one who's going to come from that family, Jesus Christ, and he is going to rule, and all the nations of the world will obey him. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah. By the way, this is just completely an aside. Last night we were watching astrophysicists talk about the universe and the real interesting things about the universe that we've just learned in the last 50 years or so, and that is that the universe had a beginning and the universe is constantly expanding. And those are things that nobody really knew or really couldn't prove up until about 50 years ago. Do you realize that this book, the first book of the Bible, 3,500 years ago, explained that that's how the universe worked? No other religious text does that. No philosopher did that. This book actually explains that what you're going to find is the universe has a beginning and it's constantly expanding. Interesting. Maybe people need to take another look at this book, okay? Second one, he's called the root of David. And so in Isaiah, 600 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. And from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And then it describes the sevenfold Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So the Spirit and six attributes, sevenfold Spirit, will rest upon him. In other words, God's Spirit is going to be on him. He is from the family of David. And so 600 years before Jesus is born, we read this prophecy about him. So what the elder's saying to him is, listen, you need to look. Look, man, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And so John does this whiplash looking to see the lion. And here's what he sees, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb. What? I'm looking for the king of beasts, right? I'm looking for the ferocious one, the one that could actually take down the rulers and the powers of this world and establish a kingdom. But what I see is like I see a lamb. And then it says this, looking as if it had been slain. Oh, this is a lamb that's been sacrificed. It had the sacrificial wounds, the slit throat, the matted blood on its fur, on its wool, matted blood. But it should be dead, it says, but it's standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. I see a sacrificial lamb who'd been killed as a sacrifice, but now is alive. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus, who on the cross became the sacrifice and died, and then resurrected from the dead. He's the one that's standing today. This is the one that's worthy. In fact, it goes on to describe him, and it says he had seven horns. Now, there's our figurative number. Seven comes up a lot, referring to the ruling power. And he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so the Holy Spirit is resting upon him, symbolized by these seven eyes that see everything. And it says, He came up and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus Christ is the one who now comes up, takes the scroll out of his hand, and he's the one worthy now to execute God's final plan for the history of the world, to open the scroll and begin to do and execute what's inside of that. And then we see praise. Praise for real worth. Watch what happens. And when he had taken it, verse 8 there, when he had taken it, all heaven breaks loose. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. So immediately, as soon as he takes the scroll, they fall down at his feet. The four living creatures representing the angelic host, the 24 elders representing the people of God, they fall at his feet. Now, they've got these harps because they're going to sing a new song. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that they are the kind of harps that we typically think of, you know, kind of nothing. No offense to people that play harps. I know those are real, like real hard to play. But this is going to produce some music that will shake the foundations of heaven. In addition to that, it says that they have these golden bowls of incense that they're bringing to the feet of Jesus, and those golden bowls are the prayers of the saints. Here's what you need to know. Every prayer that you've ever uttered have been stored in heaven in the presence of Jesus, and when it's time for Jesus to bring about the final consummation of all things, all those prayers that are unfulfilled, the longings that are unsatisfied, the hurts that have come against you, the injustices that you've had to deal with, all of the things that have happened are going to be brought to the feet of Jesus, and when he restores all things and makes all things new, you're going to be blown away by how specifically he remembers and answers your prayers. Most of us think that we live in time and time is all that we have. So most of our prayers have an expiration date. God, if you don't get me out of this by the end of the week, I'm going to go bankrupt. So you got 1 week to solve my problem. And what God's saying to you is I've got all of eternity to transform your very person. And I'm going to answer that prayer. Some of you have sat by the bed of somebody that you deeply, deeply love and prayed, God, don't take their life. And you're going to stand with them in the glory of the kingdom and look into their eyes, and they're going to say to you, oh, God answered your prayer so specifically by bringing me out of that world and transforming me into the beauty and the glory of who I am. And you're going to say, God, you answered my prayer just perfectly. Jesus is going to answer all of those prayers when he changes and transforms and restores you. And some of you are thinking, I just don't think that's possible. You just wait. You just wait. Nothing is forgotten. And then it says they began to sing a new song. Some of us like the old songs, right? We kind of like the old songs. In fact, we actually sang this song that they sang new then. We sang this song just a few minutes ago. And some of us like the old songs. But here's the point. The point is every time God does something new, it ought to generate new creativity in his people. We ought to constantly be thinking of new ways to praise God for the new things that he's doing, because his mercies are new every morning and his faithfulness is great. And he's getting ready to take control of the earth. And we're going to see that unfold starting in the next chapter. Okay, he's getting ready to do that. And here's what they sing. They say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal. Now, why is he worthy? What has he done to deserve the right to be able to be in charge of establishing the kingdom and bringing everything under his justice? It says, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. In other words, he's worthy not because he's the strongest, not because he's the most famous, not because he somehow has gained the most fame or adulation or the richest. It's because he sacrificed himself. He was willing to suffer. He was the one who died on the cross to pay for the sins of humanity, and by doing that, he's been able to bring people into a relationship with God because their sins have been forgiven and they've been given righteousness. And look what it says. There's representatives from every tribe and language and people and nation. We'll come back to that in a minute. He's going to have somebody there from every group. And he says, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God, and they will reign on the earth. This is what he's saying. Not only have you brought them out of darkness and into light, but you made something special out of them. You've made them a kingdom. They're going to be part of a kingdom that's coming. And they're priests. They've got a royal bloodline. And he says, and they will reign on the earth. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 20. When does that happen? What does that look like? What does it mean that they're going to reign? We're going to see that. We'll see that in a minute. Now, get the context again. So all this is taking place. John's in the circle, you know, the 24 elders. He's standing here, and all of this is going on in front of him. The Lamb is in front of him. The Spirit is in front of him. God is in front of him. All these guys are falling down at his feet. They're bringing the golden bowls up with all the prayers of the saints. They strike up the chords. They're singing this new song. The living creatures are flying around. They're all singing. All this is going on, and then something in concentric circles starts to rumble from behind him. Watch what it says in the next verse. It says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang. So now this myriad of angels are encircling behind them, and John looks behind him and he sees them all, and they break into song. Now, some of you are trying to figure out, well, 10,000 times 10,000, like what, put the zeros forward and carry the math and all that. That's actually not what's going on in the text. You see, in their day, 10,000 was considered like the biggest number. Not in our day. We spend that much in about 1 minute as the federal government and keep going further and further in debt, thinking somehow that that works. Don't we need somebody to come back and save us? How could we be so stupid? But we are, right? The whole humanity is this way. Like, the whole world is this way. So we have big numbers like trillions and, you know, zillions and bigger numbers than that, because we're just going to keep racking it up, you know, thinking somehow, whoa, something's going to happen. Whoa, look, that got fixed. Whoa, I don't think so. But anyway, we have high hopes. So anyway, what he's saying is 10,000 times 10,000, take the biggest number you can and multiply it by itself, and that's how many angels are singing. And he goes on to say what they're singing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Notice how it works. You do something praiseworthy, and then you receive the praise. You don't get praised because you have wealth. You don't get the praise because you have strength. You don't get the praise because you are famous. You see, in God's economy, only worthy people should get that. In our world today, we value and praise some of the silliest things. Just get enough exposure, and all of a sudden you're a phenomenon, and everybody worships you. What? God thinks about this totally differently. And so they're praising. And then behind them, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So who are all these creatures that are in the sea and under the earth and above the earth and all throughout the creation? I love what Mark Batterson says. Listen to it. What he says. He says, research in the field of bioacoustics. I didn't know there was a field of bioacoustics until I started reading about it. But in the field of bioacoustics, it's revealed that every day we are surrounded by millions of ultrasonic songs. Did you know, for instance, that the electron shell of a carbon atom produces the same harmonic scale as the Gregorian chant? Or that whale songs can travel thousands of miles underwater? Or that meadowlarks, this is my personal favorite, meadowlarks have a range of 300 notes. Super sensitive sound instruments have discovered that even earthworms make faint staccato sounds. Arnold Sommerfeld, a German physicist and pianist, observed that a single hydrogen atom which emits 100 frequencies is more musical than a grand piano which only emits 88. Science writer Lewis Thomas summed it up this way: if we had better hearing, we could discern the singing of the seabirds, the rhythmic drumming of schools of mollusks, and even the distant harmonics of flies hanging over meadows in the sun. The combined sound might lift us off our feet. And all of a sudden, I think what God does is just tunes in John's hearing capacity to realize that there has been a song of praise going up from the elements of nature and the animals that live within it that's been going up since the beginning of time. And all of a sudden, John is swept up realizing, like, everyone and everything is given glory to Jesus because he is the one worthy to set right all the wrongs that have ever been committed. And the passage ends in verse 14 with an amen. The four living creatures. So it started at the front and moved all the way to the back, comes all the way back to the front, and they say, amen, that is yes, true, true. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. So Jesus is the worthy one. Now, what I want to do in the last couple of minutes we have remaining here is make some application, because I think it's real important that we get a couple of thoughts from this. The first one is this: God's plan to buy back people is actually working. You say, is it working? It is working right now. God is buying back people for himself right now. Because of Jesus and his sacrifice, people from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, and people around the earth who have to be saved, because they have to be a representative from every one of those groups for Revelation chapter 5 to be fulfilled, they're all in the presence worshiping, and so that's got to happen. But it actually is. It actually is. The curse of the Tower of Babel is being overcome by the gospel in our time. So let me just give you a couple of things to encourage you. In 1900, Korea had no Protestant churches. Today, there are over 7,000 churches just in the city of Seoul, which houses the largest church on the planet with 625,000 people. And some of you say, yeah, Hill Country's kind of big for me. Wait till you get to heaven. Man. At the end of the 19th century, the southern portion of Africa was only 3% Christian. Today, 63% of the population is Christian, while membership in the church in Africa is increasing by 34,000 people per day. In fact, I got a call a while back from a pastor in Pretoria, South Africa, to find out what was going on in Austin, because they're trying to do the same thing in Pretoria, South Africa. And we struck up a friendship. He's going to be here preaching for me at the end of the month of July. So you want to be here to hear Yuri Creel preach for me, because you're going to hear from another place on the planet. In India, 14 million of the 140 million members of the untouchable caste, that's the lowest, have become Christians, 10% of the untouchables. You think Mother Teresa had a role in that? More people in the Islamic world have come to Christ in the past 25 years than in the entire history of Christian missions. In Islamic Indonesia, the percentage of Christians is now so high, about 15%, that the Muslim government will no longer print the statistics. In China, it's estimated that there are now more self-avowed disciples of Jesus than members of the Communist Party. Even the most conservative estimates suggest that China will soon have more Christians than any other country on the planet. 20 years ago, we worked with the church planting movement in China, and the results of that are obvious. Across the planet, followers of Jesus are increasing by more than 80,000 per day, and 510 new churches form every day. I wish I had time to tell you all the things that God is doing through you guys and your investment in one mission. Let me just tell you one project. Can't say the names. I can't tell you the location on the planet, but you'd be very interested if I could. Can't say it out loud, but if you come and ask me, I can tell you, as long as you don't have a recording. because it really is against the law to do this in this country, okay? Just telling you that. So from January 1st, 2015, so for those of you who are writing those checks every month and wondering, like, I wonder what's happening with this money, from January 1st, 2015 to March 31st, 2016, so just up to the end of March, this particular movement exposed 26,800 people to the gospel, and of that, 5,051 became new believers. 446 new churches were planted, and 10,415 leaders were trained just in that period of 15 months by one of the groups that we support and we're behind and working with in one country in the world. God is doing incredible things in our world, and it's amazing how it's working. The gospel's going out. Some of us wonder, well, like, that feels so cool. What am I doing here? Let me know. We'll get you signed up on a mission trip, okay? Maybe you'll just decide to give your life away. Next month, our children's curriculum for all of our campuses is going to be going through a curriculum called Where in the World? And we're encouraging to help the kids understand that God's working in the world. In fact, our Brushy Creek campus is doing rice bowls with the kids so that they can learn about how to make sure that the orphanages around the world have food. God is working in the world. And he's going to do this someday. The last person in the last location on the planet, and it could be this year, is going to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. And when they do, the end will come right then on that day. And Jesus Christ will start what we'll start unpacking next week in Revelation chapter 6, okay? Second thing I want you to understand is that Jesus is worthy to save and to judge. Jesus is worthy to save and to judge. Here's what you have to get from this passage, or you won't understand the rest of the book. We love the lion. We want to turn and see the lion. We want God to rise up and pound down evil. We want God to right the wrong. We want God to fix the ignorant and fix the people that are broken. We want God to stamp out evil. And we think that God, out of his glory and out of his sovereignty, that's why he will judge the world. But that's not what this passage is telling us. Jesus is worthy because of his sacrificial love. God saves us out of his love. God will judge the world out of his love. God wants to rid the world of sin because sin destroys the people that he loves. God's motive is coming from who he is. He's love. And there will be some hard things that people are going to have to deal with. But you have to understand the characteristic that makes Jesus worthy to be able to establish the kingdom separates him from everything else. Because on this planet, right now, money rules, power rules, authority rules, fame rules. But God's not going to come under any of those things. He comes as the lamb who gave himself. We don't like lambs, right? Because lambs, that's humility. That's obedience. That's submission. That's suffering. And we don't want that. We want someone to come and beat down our enemies so that we can have what we want. Tomorrow, most of you here are going to have a fun day, right? It's Memorial Day. It's the time to go to the lake, if it doesn't rain, cook hot dogs, have your friends over, lay back, catch up on all your binge watching of all your TV programs. Some of you are going to do chores because you love that more than life itself. I know there are three people in here that feel that way. You're going to do that. You've been waiting for a whole year. Let me ask you this. What does that have to do with the sacrifice of the people who've given their lives so that you can have the freedom to do nothing tomorrow or to have fun tomorrow? See, here's what we don't do. We don't find ourselves wandering through a cemetery to that unmarked grave of the man who gave his life or the woman who gave her life so that we can have freedom. You know why we don't do that? Because that would mean that we are responsible, that we need to do something positive with our lives, that we need to make a difference, that we need to treat people better. But we don't want to do that because we want life to be fun. That's the American way. And so there'll be very few who find that unmarked grave and kneel down on the grass and look up to heaven and say, thank God that there were people that were willing to purchase my freedom, and I need to be responsible because of their sacrifice. And as Christians, Jesus Christ gave his life out of his love to bring you into a relationship with himself. That needs to be something you think about, because that's what separates Christianity from everything else. So if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, here's my warning to you. You need to do business with the lamb before you face the lion. And that's what you can do today, okay? Come into a relationship with Jesus, experience his love. He has traveled eternity and suffered for you so that you could be forgiven and free. Make sure you don't leave without putting your trust in him today. And for those who are believers, my challenge to you is this. The kingdom's coming. The Lamb is worthy because of what he's done, his sacrifice, his humility, his obedience. Do those words characterize you? They can, and that's the best way to live. He is the overcomer and invites you to join him in the mission of sacrificial love that overcomes the world. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, I pray for the person here right now that's sitting on the fence, has never said yes to the Lamb, never come to a place where they've trusted in Jesus. I pray that they would not leave this place today. On any of our campuses, they would not leave a campus until they put their trust in Jesus. Father, may all of us be caught up, enraptured in the beauty of sacrificial love that makes Jesus the most worthy one in all of the universe. And may we lift our hearts in praise to him. May we be filled with joy in this moment, knowing that he has overcome, that our future is secure, that our prayers will all be answered, and that his glory will prevail.